I'd like to begin this evening with a quote from the late American pastor, theologian, A.W. Tozer. He once asked this rhetorical question. He said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." In other words, he's simply making the very basic point that the way for a fellowship to be truly united in a way that is of God and for God is not first and foremost for each individual to be looking out horizontally towards the other people in the fellowship. Instead, it is for each believer to turn their eyes heavenward and to be submitted to and delighting in the one who is the head of the fellowship, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul was trying to impress upon the minds of these Philippian believers in the passage that we're studying together this evening. Now the question is, why was he doing that? Why was he bothering to write about this subject of church unity? I mean, clearly at one level, the subject of Christian unity and harmony amongst believers is always going to be something that's important for us to revisit and to think seriously about at different times and at different seasons in our Christian lives. But was there also a particular, a contextual reason as to why Paul was writing about this subject to this people at that specific time? And the answer to that question is yes. That not only was this a church that was facing a somewhat testing time, but as is so often the case for any church that is facing a testing time, the trials at the church in Philippi were coming in the form of both external opposition on the one hand and internal tensions on the other. First of all, back in chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, Paul spoke there about a threat that was coming from the outside of the church, where he tells them to contend or to strive with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel, and not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. He's saying, in the face of those who are on the outside of the church and who are opposing the true message of Jesus Christ and his gospel, he's saying, make sure that you are responding to those people as if you were one man, as a people who are of one mind, as a people who are standing shoulder to shoulder, as it were, a bit like an army that is marching into battle in unison. But then secondly, if all of that concerns what was taking place on the outside of the church, it's also very clear that this was a church where tensions were on the rise on the inside as well. Evidently, some people were beginning to fall out. They were beginning to bicker and to quarrel and to point the finger of blame at one another. We see that most tellingly in chapter 4, where Paul pleads with these two prominent women in the fellowship, Euodia and Syntyche, and he urges them to make up and to put their squabbles behind them. We see a similar thing in chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Now, when you really stop and you think about all of that, the solemn thing here is that these two areas of strife and difficulty are a little bit like two constants that show up in every generation of the church. Because if it's not the evil of opposition on the outside of the church that causes the church to feel this sense of strain and pressure and oppression, then you can be pretty sure that it'll be the sin of believers within the fellowship that are causing that same pressure. Just for what it's worth, my own experience is that it's very rarely the case, actually, that you get one of these without the other. 9 times out of 10, this is something that the two things go hand in hand. That's what makes it so difficult. The devil is at work both on the outside of a denomination or a local church, as he is always seeking to have an inroad within the fellowship as well. And this is why Paul's exhortation in these verses is so crucially important for us. They are in many ways like timeless treasures for the church in every generation. Because what he's effectively saying here in this passage is he's saying, if you are going to stand firm, if you are going to continue to make progress as one harmonious and united and fruitful flock of God's people, in the context of both that persecution on the one hand, or opposition that comes from the outside of the church, and the strife that is often caused by your own indwelling sin, then all of that, he's saying, will only be possible if these truths he's going to go and describe, are first of all real in your lives, and secondly, they are being treasured in your hearts. And so what I want to do this evening is something a little bit unusual for me, actually, which is not just to focus on one verse, but actually just the first half of one verse. And the reason that I want to do that is that although on the one hand the whole of this passage, which I read earlier, is really concerned with Christian unity and particularly the individual humility that gives rise to that unity, at the same time, what I think we have here at the very beginning of this passage, in verse 1, is what I would describe as the foundation for Christian unity. And so it's that foundation that we're going to concentrate on this evening. He says in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, I'm going to break this down and take each of these little statements in turn, but just before I do that, I want you to notice two things here. First of all, you notice that Paul gives us here what is effectively a series of four if statements. If there is any encouragement, any comfort from love, and so on. But when he says, if you have these things, he's not speaking here of something that is uncertain for a Christian believer. What Paul's meaning here as he speaks directly to genuine born-again believers in Philippi is he's saying, given that you have these things, or if, as is certainly the case. Here are things, he's saying, which are true of all believers. And he's saying it is being mindful of these things. It is by delighting in these things that you will find yourself united with other believers who do likewise. The second thing to notice is I don't think it's any coincidence that the order of verse 1 is exactly the same as that well-known verse in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, where Paul says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." First of all, there is the mention of the Son of God. Secondly, he speaks of love in a general sense, but probably commentators would say implying God the Father. And thirdly, there is mention of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's as if Paul is saying to us, if there is to be any true unity in a fellowship of believers, then that will only be possible insofar as each individual who makes up the fellowship has first of all experienced and is secondly delighting in the glorious work of God the Trinity on our behalf, whereby we have been adopted into Christ, we have experienced the love of God the Father, and we are now being led and counseled and nurtured by the indwelling work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't it poignant then that Paul should begin with this? I mean, you think about it, he could have started on this subject of biblical or church unity with a whole series of criticisms for the apparent lack of unity or the threat to unity that was evident in the Philippian church. Or he could have started by simply listing off, by giving 101 pragmatic instructions on how the church could better relate to one another. That's probably what we would do. But instead of that, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, what does Paul do? He begins with who God is and with what he has done for this people. Why is that so important? It's important because it's here we're reminded that whenever we talk about the subject of biblical fellowship or koinonia, we're never just thinking about a kind of superficial institutional or cultural togetherness, which actually has very little substance to it. Nor are we speaking about a man-made unity that comes in isolation from or at the expense of biblical truth. True fellowship is something that speaks of a people who are first of all reconciled to God and therefore fellowshipping with Him. And secondly, as a result of that new standing in Jesus Christ, we are then, in a sense, we are reflecting with one another at least something of the harmony that exists within the Godhead itself, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are, in that sense, supposed to be a reflection of the perfect love, the perfect harmony, the perfect union that is eternal between the Godhead, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, with all of that in mind, what does it mean then to be reconciled to God? What is it that Paul is urging us to fix our minds on and to delight our hearts in? First of all, he says we are to delight in the encouragement that comes from being united to the person of Christ. He says in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, this phrase in the Greek, en Christo, is actually the most common phrase that the Apostle Paul uses throughout the New Testament to describe the true Christian believer. He uses this phrase more than 80 times in his various letters. He doesn't speak about Christians, he speaks about being in Christ. And so the question is, why should this being in Christ be such a cause for our joy and encouragement. Clearly, there's a lot of things we could say in response to that question, but here are three things the Bible speaks about in the context of this particular phrase. First of all, to be in Christ means to have been chosen in Him for salvation before the foundations of the earth. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." So that our first encouragement is simply this truth, that to be in Christ is to have been chosen by God in Him and for Him before the universe came into being. Chosen in Christ. Secondly, to be in Christ means to have been set free from bondage to sin and the devil. And it means to have been made alive unto righteousness. Romans 6 says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In other words, we're not just to be emboldened, he's saying, by the fact that our sins have been paid for on the cross, so that we're now forgiven and we're now justified in Christ. But what Paul is saying to us here is that just as Christ Himself died on account of our sins and was then raised to life on the third day, so therefore now for us to be in Him is to be forever freed from the controlling and the ensnaring power of that same sin for which He died. It is to live today with the capability of demonstrating the fact that Jesus Christ has overcome and He has destroyed our personal sin. So first we said that to be in Christ is to have been chosen in eternity past. Second, it means to have a life where sin no longer reigns. And third, very much related to this last point, it means to share in a new creation in which all things have been made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So that it's not just the case that we have this liberation in Christ from the dominion and the control of sin and evil, but because He has actually done a work of transformation in our lives. What that then means is that every part of our person has been made altogether new. Not yet perfect in holiness, for sure, but given the capacity for holiness, nevertheless, and for the honor of our God, something which just was not there before we were made new, before we were illuminated in our minds and regenerated in our hearts by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we put all of those privileges together, the privilege of being chosen in Christ, the privilege of being liberated by Christ, and the wonder of being made altogether new in Christ, then what Paul is saying to us here in verse 1, he's saying is, if you are in Christ, then all of these glorious blessings are yours. And you should therefore be greatly encouraged no matter what is going on in this wicked and adulterous generation. Are you delighting in this? He's saying. You have been chosen and adopted, raised, made into a new creation. And he's saying, this is the truth that should occupy the mind and satisfy the hearts of God's believing people. Being in Christ means something. It is real. It's more real than the skin on your body. It is real. It's not an abstract concept that is out there, as if this faith is just something mystical that we dreamed up in our own imagination. We have been made new. We are in union with Christ by faith alone. Now, the second basis of this Christian unity is the fact that to be in Christ means to have personally received and experienced the comfort of God's love. He says again in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. In other words, to be a Christian, which is who he is speaking to here specifically, is without exception to have individually experienced and to have embraced the comfort of God's love. Why? Because first of all, at a very basic level, to be a Christian means believing that there is a God who is so loving and so kind that he chose to send his only Son to die on a cross in order to rescue a fallen humanity. But then secondly, and more important still, to be a Christian means to have personally reached a point in our lives where we have welcomed and we have embraced that same love by turning from sin and by believing on Him. I remember reading an article some time ago about the Hollywood actress Demi Moore. It was basically an interview that she did just after announcing her divorce from the actor Ashton Kutcher. And she said this in the interview. She said, "What scares me is that I'm going to ultimately find out at the end of my life that I'm really not lovable. That I'm not worthy of being loved. That there's something fundamentally wrong with me. And that I wasn't wanted here in the first place." Now, clearly, on the one hand, there is some truth in what she was saying, because there is something fundamentally wrong with her, and indeed all people, and it's called human depravity. But I remember thinking as I heard about this interview, how desperately sad to never come to see that in the same context, that same context of all our own fallenness and our rottenness and our wickedness, this reality that there is a God in heaven who even still does not want to abandon us. That there is a God who is willing to reach down and to lift us out of the mire, and who wants us to experience the mercy and the peace and the stability of His restoring and forgiving and embracing love in the person of His Son. Not because He says, "You really are worth it," but because of His amazing mercy and for the sake of the glory of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, to think that so many people are in that position today, living without a knowledge of the love of God, which has been demonstrated and which is made available to people even here this evening in the free offer of his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to change our lives around, to bring us into holiness, to bring us to safety in God's kingdom, if we will just turn to him and believe in him. And so what Paul is effectively saying is he's saying, you who have welcomed that love, by virtue of the grace that's been given to you in the gospel, he's saying, remember this comfort. Remember this sympathy which has been shown towards you when you were in that state. Why? Because it is remembering this truth that whereas you deserved judgment, you instead received comfort and you received such profound care. It is by remembering this that, first of all, you will be able to practice the kind of humility that he goes on to speak about later on in this passage. And secondly, you will in turn be motivated towards the comfort of your fellow believers in the household of faith. Friends, isn't it true that we love to be comforted, but we think so little about the discomfort that we can so often inflict upon other people? We can't bear the thought that God would hold us off at a distance, and yet we can so often act in that way towards one another. And so this is why Paul is always urging us to do what he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1:26, where he says, for consider your calling, brothers, or remember what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And what is he saying? He's saying, at that time when you were called into this holy faith, you were a very long way from how special you seem to think you are today. And the only reason you are where you are today is because of the love and the mercy and the comfort which was shown to you according to the free will of a saving God. And he's saying it is remembering this reality. It is having this truth entrenched within your mind and etched upon your heart that you will be well on the way towards the kind of humility that engenders biblical unity. That is what he goes on to say, isn't it, when he speaks about every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That is the picture at the end, of course. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do so out of the grace which has been given in this lifetime. Some will do so under the iron rod of his wrath. But the picture is that is like a foreshadowing, if you will, of what should be evident then in the Christian community today, of a people who are in humility, bowing down, submitted to the Lordship of Christ, and therefore displaying the same servant attitude with which Christ himself lived his life. So first there is the encouragement of union with Christ. Secondly, there is the encouragement of remembering the comfort of God's love. And the third part of this foundation for church unity is to remember that as Christians, we live the whole of our lives in participation with the Holy Spirit. He says if there is any encouragement, any participation with the Holy Spirit. Now just think about the logic to what he's saying here. To be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, or to participate with the Spirit, is to have the life of and to be led by one who is in every way God. It is to have a living person, literally living within us. Not just any person, but one who is perfectly pure and eternal, and whose purpose is always in union with the Father and the Son. And so what Paul is doing here in the space of just these four words, participation in the Spirit, is that he's essentially highlighting the fact that if there is any hostility or bitterness or factions or discord between believers, then what is taking place is actually something which lies in complete contradiction to and which grieves the very Spirit who drew us into that fellowship in the first place, and who is seeking to lead us not in that direction, but in the opposite direction, the direction of the harmony which exists within the Trinity itself. Isn't that a staggering thing to think about? To think about the one who is fully God in every way, pure and holy and eternal, indwelling our very lives. Do you know what struck me, folks, as I was thinking about what I think is this is a sobering truth this past week? Is just how immensely patient must our God be. I mean, every day of our lives we do this. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We say bad things. We say good things in a bad way. We think wrong thoughts about other believers. We cause harm and pain and upset to Christian brothers and sisters, and so often we fail to make a priority of the very things which He, the God, the Holy Spirit, exists within us in order to cultivate, in order to bring about. And yet He bears patiently with us. A bruised reed He will not break. A smouldering wick He will not snuff out. What a gloriously faithful and loyal and steadfast friend we have in the person of Jesus Christ. But friends, nevertheless, let us respond to this goodness by taking these truths to heart this evening and by meditating on these truths each day of our lives. Let us remember these words of Paul. I was thinking as I came to preach on this evening, I hope no one thinks that I'm suddenly thinking, because this is a one-off sermon, maybe the minister's thinking we got big trouble in our fellowship. I'm not preaching it because of that at all. But we're always in danger of this. And this is so important for the glory of our God, for our witness to who He is, for the security of His blessing on our corporate lives. And what Paul is saying then is not just essential, it is life-changing, isn't it, for any fellowship. He's saying it's by remembering our adoption into union with Christ. It's by remembering the comfort we have received from the Father's love, and the participation that we now have with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It is by remembering and rejoicing in these truths that we have the very foundation on which to live in harmony and peace with those who have likewise received these glorious gifts of His grace. Let us think deeply about the goodness of our God in our lives each and every day, particularly when we consider coming into the fellowship of God's people here in Perth. Let us remember this adoption, this union that we have with Christ. Let us remember the way in which we were comforted by the Father's love when we suddenly were confronted by the extent to which we have offended Him throughout our lives. And let us remember that the one who indwells our lives is holy, holy, holy. Let's pray together.